Now we're going to read from God's Word. We're reading tonight from the book of John, chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, tonight we are going to start, and I'm going to try to give you a tool. And I hope this is not a mistake to try to do this in a sermon, but I want to start by trying to give you a tool that you can use as you read and study the Bible. When you look at this text tonight, and you look at just this section of verses 19 through 30, we've got this selection of Jesus speaking. And if you are like me, as you read it, as you inspect it, maybe like me, you're having a little bit of difficulty following the flow of the thought. You can understand each one of the verses on their own, but the order of the sentences, the logic of the passage, maybe as you're looking to this, you're feeling a little bit confused. Well, I'm gonna just start at the beginning of the sermon by trying to give you this tool. Here's the tool. You could say it this way: identify the sandwich. Okay, so not just any sandwich, but think of, in this case, in this passage, verses 19 through 30, think of a symmetrical sandwich. So a sandwich might have bread, it might have lettuce, it might have meat, it might have cheese. And a symmetrical sandwich would look like this. You would have the bread, and then you would have a layer of lettuce and a layer of lettuce. And then you might have a tomato and a tomato. And then you might have cheese and cheese. And then you would have meat and meat. And that would be a symmetrical sandwich, because if you turn it upside down, you have the exact same order. It's the same thing. Now, this is what's going on in this passage. And actually, the reason I'm saying that this is a tool that can help you with your study of the Bible, in many, many places, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, students of the text they see this kind of sandwich symmetry. The name for this is chiasmus, or there's a chiasm, or a chiastic structure to the text. And if you've ever done a slow read of some passage in the Bible, whether you're in the Old or the New Testament, and you're finding yourself scratching your head, just trying to understand, what's the flow? What's the logic here? Why are these verses in this order? Well, in the days of the writing of both the Old Testament and for the New Testament, chiasmus, this sandwich symmetry, it was very commonly used in the discourse of the writers and the speakers of the day. And maybe it was because for an oral culture, this was just a very effective way to organize and to retain the thoughts. You can find chiasms, these symmetrical sandwiches. You can find it in the Old Testament in narratives. You can find it in the Old Testament in poetry. You can find it in the prophecy. You can find it in speech. You can even find it in epistles. So it's a tool, it's a structure that's just very common. And it explains why some passages have the verses in the order in which they do. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is because in verses 19 through 30, there's an excellent example of chiasmus or chiasm. And if you can identify it, if you can see it here, you're just not going to get hung up reading through verses 19 through 30 and trying to put together in your mind some kind of linear flow, some kind of linear explanation. You'll just realize that's not what's going on here. So from the beginning of this chiasm, verses 19 through 30, there's a chiasm here. If you take verses 19 and verse 30, both of those are saying the same related thing. Jesus says in verse 19 and verse 30, Jesus says, the Son of Man does nothing. The Son does nothing of himself. He says the Son is subject to the Father. Okay, he's saying that. The Son is subject to the Father. He says that in verse 19 and in verse 30. And so it's like verse 19 is one slice of the bread for this sandwich, and verse 30 is the other slice of the bread in the sandwich. And then you look at the next inner layers of that symmetric sandwich, verses 20 and 21, and then verses 28 and 29. And think of these as two slices of lettuce. They're both saying the same or related thing. Both of them are talking about marvel at the resurrection. There's a resurrection. It should make you marvel. Verse 21 says this, the Father raises the dead. Marvel, you will marvel. The Father raises the dead, even so the Son gives life. Then verse 28, all who are in the graves will hear his voice to the resurrection. And Jesus says in both of these places, marvel. Or he says, marvel not. Marvel not at the judgment, marvel at the resurrection. So you've got these two bread layers, these two lettuce layers, and then the next inner layer of the sandwich. You could say like it's both a slice of cheese here and here. Verse 22 is one slice of the cheese. Verse 27, the other slice of cheese. But they're both saying, they're both dwelling on the same topic. They're both talking about delegated judgment. The Father has made the Son to be the judge. Verse 22, the Father committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. And it just walks its way all the way down until you get to the middle. Let's just skip to the center of this sandwich. At the very center of the sandwich, we've got these two verses. You could call these the slices of meat. They're both saying the same thing. Verse 24 is like one slice of the meat. Verse 25, the other slice of the meat. They are both emphasizing the same related thought. They're both saying this, hear, believe, and live. Both of them. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes has passed from death to life. So hear, believe, live. Same thought in verse 25. Hear the voice of the Son, and those who hear will live. Now, I'm just bringing this out. I don't usually do this kind of thing in the sermon, but I just want you to see the flow of thought here and not find it confusing. The text is using a chiasmus here. It's just the normal way that they often communicated in those days. It presents this line of thought stepping down into the middle of the sandwich, and then all it does is reverse the line of thought and repeat it on the way out. Maybe there'll be some comparison and contrast between the two slices of cheese or the two slices of lettuce. But that's the organization. So you can compare and contrast the related thoughts. And I say this is a tool because it's actually in many, many places in the Bible. I haven't made this up. This is in normal commentaries. You can find websites that are dedicated to people just cataloging everywhere in the entire Bible where there seems to be a chiasmus, either a small one or a large-scale one. Sometimes people go too far, but often there's something there. And it just helps you understand what's the organization here. So I'm happy to talk more about it after the service if it would help. But with that understanding, let's look at four things that we see in the text tonight. First of all, we see this. Because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus does the works of God. Because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus does the works of God. Secondly, because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus raises the dead. Then thirdly, because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus judges all people. And then fourthly, because Jesus is equal with God, we must believe on Jesus. So let's look at each of these. First of all, because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus does the works of God. This you can see this in verses 16 through 18 as we enter into this. Jesus, he's not often blunt, but when it's time to be blunt, Jesus is blunt. And so here Jesus just steps right into it. Jesus makes himself to be equal with God. This is one of many passages where we see the teaching. Here Jesus himself does it. So recall the context. Last week we looked at the previous passage, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for almost 40 years. He completely heals the man, and now for the first time, the man is walking around, and there's something that bothers people about this. It's the Sabbath. It's the day when, in the Old Testament, the law forbids working, and in fact, at that time, to work on the Jewish Sabbath, that was a serious offense. It was a capital crime. It was a death sentence crime to work on the Sabbath. Jewish law required execution for people who were working on the Sabbath. And so, verse 16, it says, the Jewish authorities persecuted Jesus because he was working on the Sabbath. And when they complained to Jesus about this, about his healing work on the Sabbath, Jesus digs in even deeper. And Jesus, on top of that, Jesus makes himself to be equal with God. And for a man to make himself to be equal with God, that would be blasphemy. That is also a death sentence crime in Israel. So how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus make himself equal with God? Well, he says, God is my Father. Verse 17, he says, my Father has been working on the Sabbath until now, and I also have been working. So for Christians, when we call God our Father, that just seems normal. That seems obvious. We say the Lord's Prayer together every month. But Jesus says, God, my Father, is always working, even on the Sabbath, and so I also am working, even on the Sabbath. And so then, that's why you get this response in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So in that one sentence, when Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, Jesus, in the eyes of these human judges, Jesus commits two death sentence crimes. Jesus admits to working, healing the man on the Sabbath, and Jesus claims that God is his Father, and that Jesus is God's Son. Now, you hear this, you hear how quickly this has escalated for Jesus with these Jewish leaders, and you're wondering, is this some kind of like a misunderstanding? Was this just a problem in communication? And we have to say no. Jesus is planting a flag on this hill. Here's how you can know that in Christianity, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. The scriptures give Jesus divine names. The scriptures give Jesus divine attributes. The scriptures give Jesus' divine adoration and worship, and the scripture ascribed to Jesus divine acts. Jesus has the names that only are fit for God. Jesus has attributes that only God can have. Jesus has adoration and worship. He receives it that only God should receive. And Jesus does acts that only God could do. And so that's how we see that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine. He's given names that are only given to God. For instance, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So Jesus is given names only that would be given to God. Jesus is given attributes that would only be given to God. For instance, it says Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man. Only God could have that kind of omniscient knowledge. Jesus is also one who receives adoration and worship, and that's only appropriate if you're God. You'll recall that in Revelation, John falls on his face in worship before Jesus. And then we see also that Jesus does actions that only God could do. Verse 19, Jesus says, whatever he, the Father, does, the Son also does in like manner. And that's what he's talking about with even breaking the Sabbath. We should not break the Sabbath, but it's okay if God is working and upholding the world and sustaining all of life on the Sabbath, and that's why it's okay for the Son to do it as well. Now, if you are assessing Christianity, if you're just trying to explore it and understand it and weigh it, we're really glad that you would be with us. We're really glad that you would be listening to this. Here's something that is categorically taught in the Bible, and it's even taught by Jesus. Jesus is more, much more than a deep thinker, much more than a powerful teacher. He's all that, but Jesus himself claims divinity. Jesus himself, you see this here, Jesus makes himself equal with God. He just embraces that. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And we as Christians, we also embrace that. And so Jesus is this man who also presents as God, and that makes Jesus unlike any other person that you will ever meet. That means Jesus has depths about him that you can't fully plumb, no matter how deep you dive. That means with Jesus, there are always more marvels to discover as you grow in your knowledge of him. Now, let me just flip this around. The Jewish religious leaders, they stumbled at Jesus claiming equality with God. But you know, that's actually something that's going on all the time. Don't you know that we human beings, we are always personally claiming for ourselves equality with God? Like, I don't know if you remember this from a number of years ago, but up on the peninsula off of 64, I think it was, the news reported that the police had taken in a man who was just having a mental break with reality. And it was just somewhere on the side of the highway. And the striking thing about that particular report, I think it was in Wavy News, the man claimed to be God. That was in the news report. And then in the article, almost just in passing, one of the authorities in the article said, you know, as we have these things happen, about 50% of the people who have a break with reality and we're called in, about 50% of them claim either to be God or claim to be Jesus when it's happening. Isn't that interesting? About 50% of the people that have this break with reality claim to be God or to be Jesus. And I suggest that little passing remark suggests that for all of us, that claim that we are God, that we are the Son, that is pretty close to the surface for all of us. It's just part of where we are as fallen human beings. I mean, think about it. Think about the boss you may have. Think about the unreasonable parent that you might have, the parent who's a tyrant, demanding from you, demanding from the kids, absolute obedience, no questions, demanding absolute allegiance. You know people who consider themselves to be utterly infallible. Only God is utterly infallible. But you know people where that's the demand. They can't be wrong. They will not be corrected. They can never admit they're wrong, and they will not have you question them. They think and act like they are God. I mean, you know people. You've run into people like that. But even more personally, if we were to talk about ourselves, what is going on whenever you or whenever I make the decision to disobey God? Haven't you, when we do that, really made your will equal to or higher than the will of God? When I refuse to submit to God, his directions about my marriage, his directions about my money, I'm making myself to be equal or even higher than God. Another way that we can make ourselves to be God, we try to steal glory that's only for God, and we try to get it for ourselves. God is the one who's worthy of all glory, and he's calling all of us. He calls you to glorify God in whatever you would do, in whatever you eat or drink. Do all of it to the glory of God. But don't you find that you can easily slip into wanting glory, respect, admiration for yourself? Don't you find in yourself an outsized desire to be praised by people, whether it has to do with your looks, your style, your possessions, your accomplishments? And don't you find that when people don't give you the credit, there's inside of you this gnawing, this simmering frustration when people don't give us enough credit, when people deny us credit? And at some level, when we do that, isn't the case that you're making yourself equal to God? How about our covetousness? How about the things that we envy, the resentment about what we don't have, that we think we ought to have, that other people have, and we think we ought to have it too? And aren't we disagreeing with God who has withheld it from us? Aren't we putting ourselves equal to or greater than God? At the core, in the beginning, at Eden, in the garden, that is what the lie of the serpent was to the first man and to the first woman. He said to them, if you do this, if you go against God, you will be like God. And so Adam and Eve, when they rejected God, they did it because they would make themselves to be equal with God. And so maybe behind our frustration, maybe behind our anger, maybe even behind our spiritual depression, there's some frustrated attempt to make ourselves equal to God. So, like, take our anger. Maybe your kids leave a mess in the house, or leave a mess in the car, or leave a mess in the snack room, and you just blow up at them. You blow up in anger, and instead of patient training, self-control and gentle training, you bring wrath. You demand respect, demand obedience, and your kids have failed to deliver absolute obedience to you. Or think of Ahab, King Ahab, lying on his bed, staring at the wall, pouting in this angry depression for him. Why was Ahab depressed? It was because God had denied Ahab's desires for that pretty little choice of land parcel for gardening. And he was going against God with that. The law of God concerning land transfers within the promised land, it contradicted Ahab's desires. And because Ahab essentially was making himself, even in just little real estate decision and desire, Ahab was making himself equal to God. And so Ahab was sullen, depressed, angry at God, angry at Naboth. When we try to make ourselves equal to God, even though we would never consciously word it that way, we would never try to say, I am equal to God. When we've got this spirit of an inflated self-elevation, we easily slip into this. And so, interrogate. Interrogate your spiritual depression. Interrogate it. I'm not talking about medical depression. I'm not talking about organic depression. Those things are different. But I'm talking about spiritual depression. Interrogate your spiritual depression. Are you trying to be God in your world? And the world won't obey you. And that's why you have slipped into a spiritual depression. Interrogate it. It could be. Interrogate your anger. When you're angry, interrogate it. Haul it in as if it's a suspect and interrogate it. Whose will must be done? Whose word is law? Why are you so angry? Are you trying to be God and the world just won't obey you? We'll look at the anger of these people here. Verse 18, therefore the Jewish leaders sought all the more, to kill Jesus. When you slip into that state of making yourself equal to God, you will even tolerate killing God. So verse 19 and verse 30. Jesus, who's being equal with God, only and always he does the will of God. Jesus and the Father are completely aligned. You see that in verse 19, verse 30. Because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus does the works of God. Now next, because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus raises the dead. Because he is equal with God, Jesus raises the dead. In two ways, Jesus raises the dead. In the first way, Jesus gives life to the dead. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so the first way that Jesus gives life to the dead, Jesus takes people who are spiritually dead and Jesus makes them alive. And this is when Jesus gives a man or a woman the new birth. This is when you were dead in your sin. You were determined to disobey God. You did not want his yoke on your neck. But then the Spirit of Jesus reset your heart. He did a reset on you. And now for the first time, what you found after this resurrection, you find that you want to please God, to seek God, to walk with God. And when you break the directions of God, you find that it pains you. It disturbs you. And when you lie, even if it's just a small lie, it just sits on your conscience. And you want to confess it. You want to clear it out. Have you experienced that change of heart? Have you experienced that first kind of life from the dead? It's not only something for adults, you know. Children, God can give you life from the dead. Life from the dead. Even if you're a little boy or a little girl, you can be a child, and you can come to Jesus, and you can pray, and you can ask Jesus, Jesus, would you change me in this way? Would you change me and make me alive to you and dead to sin? You can ask Jesus for that. Now, the second way that Jesus gives life to the dead, verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So the first way that Jesus gives life to the dead, it was spiritual resurrection. This second way is physical resurrection. And so the question is, have you recently lost someone? It could be a spouse. It could be a sibling. It could be a parent. Have you recently lost someone? Jesus says that the hour is coming when every person who has died and was buried and now is lying in a graveyard, the hour is coming, Jesus says, when I will speak and they will come forth. The dead will rise. This is the resurrection of the dead. And when you consider the resurrection of the dead, there's a marvel, there's a courage, and there's a strong warning. There's a marvel. Verse 20, Jesus says, I will show you something to astonish you. The dead will be raised. Jesus says, I'm going to raise the dead, every last mother's son and daughter. How many people are we talking about? Demographers estimate that in all of the history of the world, about 100 billion people have ever lived. With a word, Jesus is going to raise in an hour 100 billion people back to life from the dead. I have no idea what that will look like, but I do know how it's going to feel if you see it. Marvelous. Amazement. Something you never expected that you could see. The dead live. There's marvel. There's also courage. Think about how the fear of death stops you from doing so many things. There are certain sports that you avoid out of fear that you'd get injured. You don't pursue certain callings, certain careers, maybe being a missionary, maybe being a social worker. You don't pursue certain careers because of fear that it would kill you if you did it, or at least it would shorten your life, or it would ruin your life. All these things you would never do. You're too scared to do because it would kill you. Hebrews 2 speaks of this facet of the human condition. It says in Hebrews 2, through fear of death, all our lifetime, we are in slavery. There are so many things that we ought to attempt, that we should have attempted, conversations that we should have brought up and entered, but we were scared that it would be the end of us if we did. The resurrection, the physical resurrection, gives you a courage. The resurrection sets you free from the slavery of the fear of death that has bound you your entire life. If you were to try, the thing that you fear would kill you. Maybe it's a hard conversation with your dad. Maybe it's a hard conversation with your mom. But you knew that if you knew that even if you attempted it and it went wrong and it did kill you, the resurrection tells you that Jesus will bring you back to life. And wouldn't that give you courage to take a risk? So there's marvel, there's courage, and there's also a strong warning. The strong warning is this: you're coming back. I talk to people sometimes, people who say that they do not care one bit about God, they don't care about the Bible, they don't care about Jesus. And some people say, I don't know about all that stuff, and I just don't care. I'm going to live my life, I'm going to do what I want to do, and let's just do it that way. Let's live life, let's enjoy life, because that is all that there is. And so why not fulfill my desires? Why not get all that I can while I've got my youth, while I've got life, while I've got a little bit of money? Because tomorrow we're going to die, and that's it. This teaching of Jesus brings a strong warning. You will live, you will die, but you are coming back. There's this huge recall from the grave. There's this huge recall to your death. John 5, 28 to 29, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The evil that you do today is coming back tomorrow. The grave, your death, it's not the end. Each of us will answer for what we did and for what we did not do in the flesh. And so this is our next point. Because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus judges all people. Because Jesus is equal with God, Jesus judges all people. Every person, man, woman, and child, every person is coming back, and Jesus will judge us all. To those who have done good, resurrection will mean life. To those who have done evil, resurrection will bring condemnation. It will be regret. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What this is saying is, on that day, the ultimate court is going to convene, and the presiding judge of all souls will be Jesus. In verse 22, it says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Years ago, I went to court, and I had friends that were on both sides of the case. And we were sitting in court. Everybody comes into court, and they come into court, and they've got their hopes. And what happened, as happens so many times in court, one person leaves court happy, and the other person leaves court terribly, terribly disappointed. All of us are going to appear before the ultimate court, and Jesus will judge. Will you leave court happy with the ruling? Or will you leave court bitterly disappointed? Do you even know the judge? Do you know Jesus, your judge? And so with this we end. Because Jesus is equal with God, we must believe on Jesus. Because Jesus is equal with God, we must believe on Jesus. This is verses 24 and 25. Twice, in both of these two verses, 24 and 25, at the center of the chiasm organization, Jesus says, hear me, believe me, and hearing and believing move from death into life. Everyone starts dead. From the day you were born, you were dead. Spiritually, you were dead. All of us start with this prejudice against God. We all start in the place into which Adam and Eve fell, making ourselves equal with God. It's the place of spiritual death. And that's fatal. That starting point is fatal. You will lose your case in court, in that ultimate court. After your resurrection, Jesus will rule against you. But Jesus says, hear me, believe me, and I will move you from death to life. John 5, 24, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And so I ask that you would listen carefully because this is crucial. The way to be cleared when you stand on trial before the judge, the way to be cleared when you stand before the judge, well, let me tell you what will not prevail. Let me tell you what will lose the case for you. This is what will lose the case for you. Hoping that your good weighs more than your bad. Hoping that you've done enough good that it will get you credit with the court for the bad. That will lose your case. If that's your strategy, your case will lose. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. The hard truth is that your bad, this is a universal teaching of the Bible. The hard truth is that your bad outweighs your good. You can't win with that. Relatively speaking, you may have done more good than the sad sack next to you, than the person who blew up their life, but at the end, you still fall short. I know a woman who drove up to a car wash, and there was a long line for the car wash, and there were several cars in front of her at the car wash. There were several cars behind her at the car wash, and at some point, the drive in the line to the car wash, it had concrete curbs on both sides, so you couldn't break out of line. And you couldn't leave at that point. You had to go through the car wash. And to her horror, as she got closer and closer, she saw the sign that said, cash only, no credit cards. And so she scrambled through her purse. She dug through her coin holder. And she was a few dollars short. She didn't have the cash. Here's the point. You fall short. All of us fall short. No amount of volunteering, no amount of money that you've donated to charitable causes, no amount of virtuous sacrifice can outweigh your bad. And if you fall short in court, the judge is going to rule against you. He is just. He must. But what if? What if the court would rule against you, but someone else takes the penalty? And this is what Jesus calls you to hear and to believe. Believe this. In the gospel, Jesus is the one who let himself be executed for capital offenses, even though he was innocent, so that you could avoid execution, so that you could move from death to life, so that when the court would say guilty, Jesus would say, but the sentence has already been served. And Jesus says, I served the sentence, I died the death, so that you can live. Do you believe? And not only that, Jesus was innocent. They convicted Jesus of capital offenses, capital crimes, but Jesus was not guilty. It was not blasphemy. Jesus was not blasphemous. Jesus is the one man who is equal with God. And the life of Jesus, the good works of Jesus, Jesus was blameless. Verse 19, Jesus says, I always did the Father's will. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Verse 30, he says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus always hit the mark. Jesus, in the scale of good works versus bad works, there's nothing. There's nothing on the scale on the side of bad works. There's everything, a whole lifetime of good works, every good thing that you and I should have done, but we didn't do, or we didn't do enough of it. And so in that court, if you believe, Jesus, the judge, says, I do not find you guilty. I find you righteous because I give you my righteousness. This court rules in your favor. Do you hear this? Do you believe this? Is this your strategy in life? Has Jesus moved you from death into life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and we recognize that we're condemned. We can't do enough. We're not enough. We haven't done what we've done well enough. But we also believe that you have done it, and you've done it well. And so, Lord Jesus, we hear you, we believe you, and we are leaning on you and holding on to you for all that we need in life and in death. And we thank you, Lord, for this is grace. Keep us, Lord, from living as if we can or we must prove ourselves and make ourselves, and enable us to fall into the good life of Jesus, to know that he was punished for us, to know that he lived well for us, and now you, Father, view us, and you're pleased with us just as you're pleased with Jesus. We believe that. And so, Lord, now we want to follow Jesus, to do the will of God in all that we do. But the pressure is off, and the pleasure is ours to do your will. Would you work in us? Would you convince us? Would you give us a joy and freedom in following you and trusting in Jesus? We do believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.